All right, we're at 2 Timothy, so if you have your Bibles, and you do, would you, 1 Timothy, that's right, thank you. You never saw me go through a book so quickly, yeah. So now we're actually at 1 Timothy, so thank you, Michelle. I need people to keep me in line, did you notice that? So,
did you decide the Bible was inspired last week?
It is, yeah. You know, I always say, it doesn't need... doesn't matter whether I decide it is or not. It just is, you know. So that's what's always bothered me about conventions and stuff like that, where they'll vote on, well, do we believe the Bible says this? No, the question needs to be, does the Bible say that? You don't need to vote on it. It just it says what it says. So anyway, so let's go to 1 Timothy. And I want to do, again, as we always do, just to do a little bit of background so you know what's going on at this time. By the time that this is written, Paul is... he's an aged apostle, and Paul has established churches pretty much all over the known world at that time. In the incredible, in the back of your Bible, you probably have maps of the four missionary journeys of Paul. You see that the area that he covered, and God put him in some very influential places as far as particularly the Gentile people were at. Now, all of these places, we know, as you read in the book of Acts, have a large Jewish influence throughout them. But Paul was pretty much, because he was actually seen as a big traitor to the Jewish people, particularly the Jewish religious elite. They hated him. They wanted him dead because he had sold out, from their view, he had sold out his heritage and his religion and everything when he came to faith in Jesus Christ. This was a big loss. Paul was next in line, if you will, to be the teacher of the Jews. I mean, his stature was incredible. And if you read his writing, you know, his intellect was incredible also. So he literally became the apostle, which is kind of incredible, because to the Gentiles. And where, if we see Peter particularly, his ministry was more to the Jewish people. Not that either of them did not reach the other group. Of course they did. But you have a primary ministry given here. Now, in the New Testament, we talked about last week how the canon was put together and how that happened. And I do have papers for that. If you didn't get those papers, or they should have been emailed to you. As we break down the New Testament, and it's broken down particularly to the letters to believers, that they're called the epistles. Okay. And there are three kinds of epistles in the New Testament. There are the church epistles, and those are the ones that are written to churches. Corinthians, Thessalonians that we just finished and stuff like that. There are the what's called the general epistles, which means they're not specifically written to the church or to pastors, but to believers. And that would be epistles like James and Jude and Peter's writings, Philemon. Those are general epistles. Okay. And then we have what we're in the category we're going to look at today. They are the pastoral epistles. That means they are written to direct, to guide, to encourage, to educate pastors. And the ones we have that we know prominently, first of all, 1 and 2 Timothy, and then we have Titus. And those were written by Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to pastors, to help them. Now, imagine having the birth of the church, going through a couple of decades, trying to deal with the influence of the old religious system. And we know that Paul had to deal with the group called the Judaizers, that were basically the people that said, okay, if you want to be a follower of Christ, you have to be circumcised, and you must keep all the Jewish laws, and the church should look like the Old Testament Jewish system. Okay. Well, now we have a new entity, which is called the New Testament Church or Biblical Church, whatever term you want to use there. And how do you establish that? How do you set it up? How does it function? Well, it's easy if you have two or three people in your house and you're just studying the scriptures, and you know, to be able to go back to the house church would probably be the easiest thing as far as simplicity in what a group of believers do. But the church grew, and we read about it in the book of Acts. It grew quickly, and it grew exponentially. I mean, it, when you have thousands of people added to the church in an event, what do you do with those? You're not going to have, you got to move from the little house systems to a different system. In doing that, how do you lead that? Certainly, Paul could not be at all places at one time. So he even says in his books, I've set elders in every city. Okay? That term elder, it interchanges between overseer, pastor, bishop, those type of words that you will see there. They were to be the spiritual leaders of the church. And they were to lead that local gathering in growing and maturing and discipleship and evangelism, all the things that we know are part of the church's ministry. But can you imagine being at the ground floor of putting this all together? And who would have the authority to tell pastors or the elders that were left there, pastor, either term's fine, who would have the authority to tell them how they were to function? Who was to speak? How long was someone to speak? How do you deal with issues that come into the church? How do you deal with people who have gone back into sin? How do you deal with false teachers who come in? All these kind of issues that you're going to have when you have a church. Now the modern church, our churches, they look so much different than the first century church and the churches that Paul established. Okay. But the basics on how the church functions should not change. Methodologies and technology and all those kind of things come in, and we do things differently in that sense. But the basis on how the church functions and how we deal with false teachers and how we deal with church discipline and how we deal with who speaks and who leads and who will be the pastor. I mean, all these kind of things, they remain the same. We still look at those things. Even when we ask a gentleman to be a deacon in our church, where do we go back to? We go back to Paul's writing, and we'll see some of those in here, of who can serve as a deacon, a pastor, overseer, bishop. Who can serve at that? Who sets the standard for those things? Because I want to remind you, there are standards. And some people have problems with this standard. The problem is theirs. You hear what I said? The problem is theirs. You know, when our lifestyle or our life are in conflict with the scripture, we can't change the scripture to fit ourselves. You know, we just can't. The scripture says what it says. Okay? Now, what it also says is that grace, God is always ready to give grace and mercy, because we fail. And we're going to talk about pastors and stuff in here. There are things that disqualify a man from being pastor. They don't disqualify him from being used of God, nor do they disqualify him from the grace of God or the forgiveness of God. But there are things that disqualify him. And you got to be very careful of a movement that's going crazy in our churches today, because pastors seem to be falling off. And it ought to break your heart. Seem to be falling off left and right. You read it almost every day and stuff. But there's a restoration movement for pastors. But I challenge anybody to find in the scripture where that term is used, and the process that they've come up with to restore a pastor. It's not just a matter of restoring him to the faith, which we ought to do. But it always seems to be a restoration to position. And I challenge you, find scripture that teaches such. Okay? So yeah, we'll talk more about this as we get in. And this is the kind of things that Paul deals with Timothy, so that the pastors might have a guide. You want your pastor to be led by what the scripture says. Okay. And the good thing about the scripture, it's the eternal truth of God. Amen. So it's good for every generation. So anybody who varies outside of this has put themselves basically as their own authority, rejected the authority of scripture, and has decided to do it their own way. And I hear this all the time. But I just feel like this is God's call upon my life. Well, God's call is not based on your feelings. It's based on his truth. You know, and just because we want something does not mean it's what God has for us. In any area of life, just think about that. So, as we look at this, let's begin to see the instruction that Paul gives to Timothy. What do you know about Paul and Timothy's relationship?
Paul
was influential in bringing him to Christ. Anything else you know about their relationship?
He was very close.
Paul was a mentor to Timothy.
Yeah, they were very close, even to the place where a mentor in the sense of he considered him basically a son in the ministry. He had very personal concern and interest for Timothy and for the ministry that Timothy was in. Now, Timothy is different than Paul. We would say Paul would clearly be a missionary. We would say that Paul was an apostle. Okay, we would say that Paul was an evangelist. It almost seems like Paul was pretty much, you know, when you look at that in the book of Ephesians, we talk about the gifts that God has given to the church, apostles, prophets, teachers, pastors, evangelists. He pretty well covered the whole gambit, which you really look at it, most of the apostles pretty well did. Okay. But then we move on to Timothy. Timothy did not fill all those roles. He was not an apostle. We have no prophetic utterance from Timothy, but what we do have from Timothy is he was a pastor. He was a teacher. And also Paul recognized another gift that God had given him. He tells him to do the work of the evangelist that God had called him for that. Now, in a real sense, we're all called. I said this in my sermon Sunday. We're basically all called to be evangelists in the sense of sharing the gospel. Do some people have a gift of evangelism, a call of God in that way? I think they do. Will Graham will be here in less than a year now. Boy, it's coming quickly. But clearly, God's called not only him, but his grandfather, Billy Graham, and his father, Franklin Graham, and God has chosen to use that family in that way. And that's a good thing because the world needs those evangelists. And I love the way they approach it. They approach it with tying themselves to the local churches, so that discipleship happens also and follow-up always happens. So when you see Timothy is going to be in a place of what we might even call a new place in the kingdom of God. And that would be the place of pastor. The word pastor speaks of, comes out of the basic understanding of shepherd, that a pastor is to be a shepherd. And biblical pastors understand that we as believers have one shepherd, that's Jesus. The Lord is my shepherd. But we also know that God has set what we would call, we use the term under shepherds, to minister to the flock, to love the flock, to teach the flock, to edify, to correct, all those ministries of what overall what a shepherd does. The under shepherd is called to the same thing, but there's a distinction between the under shepherd and the shepherd. The shepherd doesn't point anybody to anybody. He is the shepherd. The under shepherd is to point everybody to the shepherd. Okay. So that would be the call that God has upon the pastor. Okay. So That is the unique role that God has called Timothy to. He is one of the few in the, there's a handful, but one of the few in the New Testament that is clearly identified as pastor. I mean, we have Timothy, then we have Apollos, we have a few others that were identified as what we would call the local church pastor. What community did Timothy serve as a pastor? Huh?
Ephesus.
It was Ephesus. Okay. Well, did he serve anywhere else? I'm not sure. But we know Ephesus was the one where he was when Paul wrote these letters to him. All right. So there's kind of the background of this book. And Paul, as the apostle, as the missionary to the church, is going to write instruction to the pastors, particularly to Timothy here. But it, again, is true for all pastors, the instruction that's given this book. So it begins in chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the command of God and our Savior, Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. And that's similar to other introductions that Paul makes. But I want to just call your attention here that he is an apostle, and that he is an apostle by the call of God, or even use a word stronger than that, by the command of God. He is an apostle of the Lord Savior Jesus Christ. Now, the word apostle is translated in more modern times in a general sense to missionary, as to the word we use for missionary, one who's sent out. Okay? So, what's important for us in this case to understand, and remember we talked about this last week when we talked about the canon of Scripture and what was chosen to be in the Scripture. And one of the things that we put in there, we found in our paper, was apostolic authorship. Now, in that sense, the word apostle does not merely refer to missionaries. It speaks of those, and Paul speaks elsewhere of what it means to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. Okay, one of those things that they would have to be called of Christ directly, which means they would have to see the risen Christ and be evident, be a witness of the risen Christ. Well, we know Paul, that happened to him on the road to Damascus, where Jesus called him and set him apart for that. There was authority, if you will, given to the apostles that I would say to you are not given to anybody else. Okay, they were used and called of God to establish the church, the foundation of the church. We know that the foundation of the church is Jesus, but we know that those who established that foundation in the world were the apostles. Some of the apostles we know a whole lot about; others of them we don't know that much about. I mean, it seems after Jesus was risen from the dead, they went into more obscure places and nothing. We have really nothing written. We have tradition, but we don't have anything written particularly in Scripture about them. But they had a particular authority. We don't know what kind of authority they have. Well, we have an example in the book of Acts in the 5th chapter. And you remember there's a beautiful couple in the church. Their name was Ananias and Sapphira. Okay, and so they decided they would lie in the church. And they would lie because they saw Barnabas, the son of encouragement, who felt led of God to sell his property to bring the proceeds from his sale to the church to take care of the body of Christ, people who had need. What a wonderful thing for Barnabas to do, right? Well, Ananias and Sapphira saw this and decided, you know what? This is a good thing, because look how everybody's looking at Barnabas. Well, maybe we could do the same thing, or maybe just something similar. So they did this scheme where they would sell their property, but they would keep part of it to themselves, part of the proceeds to themselves, and then bring the other to the apostles, but claim when they brought it to the apostles that they were bringing everything, all the proceeds. Okay, and so, by the way, they weren't required to do any of that. And they could have just as well have sold it and kept half for themselves and half given half to the church. And that wasn't the problem. The problem was that they lied in the church about what they had done. And Peter knew exactly what they had done. And here's his apostolic authority, if you will. He says, you've come in here and you have not lied to man, but you have lied to the Holy Spirit of God. And because they did, Ananias fell over dead. I say, it's a good thing we don't die for lying today. Wouldn't this be an empty room? Okay. But at the establishment of the church, how important was it to be honest? And fear came into the rest of the church. No kidding. Fear came into the rest of the church. But you remember that Sapphira came in afterward, and Peter just asked her. He said, is what your husband said true? Is this, I mean, are you saying the same thing that you did this? And she said, oh, yeah, that's what we did that. And Peter says, as they carried your husband out, they're going to carry you out too. And she falls over dead. Now, I would say to you, that's apostolic authority. So, but not only authority in that sense, but it was also authority in what we have in the scripture. Okay, so Paul talks about that here in the first verse of chapter 1, that he was an apostle of Jesus. Yes, he was a missionary, but he also was an apostle. The term is used for him, he used for that, is an apostle born out of time. Okay, because he was called later. He wasn't one of the 12 that walked with Jesus for 3 years. He came after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay. So, but notice he also ties together the Father and the Son here in verse 1, and then he makes this wonderful two-word statement at the end of verse 1, our hope. Well, who's our hope? Who's always our hope?
Jesus.
And we don't live life saying, well, I hope that Jesus is the Son of God. We live life in hope, in the God-given hope. Which hope biblically means the assurance that what God has declared is so. So for us, hope, for Christians, hope is assurance. He is our hope. So I would say, where else can we go? Isn't that an old hymn or something? Where can I go but to the Lord? There's nowhere else we can go. He is our hope. And there's no other hope other than Jesus Christ, which is why we share the gospel. Because unless they have Jesus, they have no hope. Okay, because he is the only Savior. So that's how Paul began. Then in verse 2, he says to Timothy, my true son in the faith. So you see the influence of the Apostle Paul in Timothy's life. Some said going all the way back to his conversion experience. But I think this reference here may go all the way back to that, but I think it has more of a reference to his, now Timothy's position and Timothy's call to be the pastor at the church at Ephesus. And what does he want for Timothy? Well, what do you want for your kids? What do you want for those who God has put in your life? Most of us are at that age now that we have people that are younger than us in our lives, and whether they're in the particular ministry or they're our kids or they're our grandkids, what do we want for them?
Grace, mercy, and truth.
There you go.
And God's very best.
Yes.
And, you know, it kind of refers back, we never hear about Timothy's father, we hear about his grandmother and his mother. We never hear about him.
Yeah. No, I don't think
he
so.
He was a Greek.
Yeah, we know that's all we know, that he came from he had a mixed heritage, if you will. But you're right. We don't hear specifically about him. We have no idea, you know, his influence or anything. But we do know that Paul recounts the influence of his mother and grandmother and takes time to do that. You never know your influence in someone else's life. And I'm not sure we're supposed to always know our influence in someone else's life. If we focus upon those things, just be faithful, because you never know what God's going to do as you're faithful to him. So he asked the thing, you know, as Andrew said, that what's he want for him? He wants grace. We want that, but we want mercy and the peace of God. man, we live in a time we hope that they have the peace of God. But I want to remind you that Paul certainly lived in a time where the followers of Christ needed the peace of God every day, because the circumstances of the society they lived in offered them no peace and no rest. So the peace of God, and from again, from the Father and from the Son. He goes on to say, I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Look at where Paul begins. Sunday we're going to go into, if you missed the take on the whole armor of God sermon last Sunday. Sunday we're going to start looking at the different armor. And it begins armor with, I want, this is like a preview for a sermon. It begins with the belt of what? The belt of truth. That's where Paul begins, the belt of truth. And for the Roman soldier, the belt, or some old versions call it the girdle. The guys don't wear girdles anymore, I don't think. But the belt of truth, the belt holds everything together. It holds a whole uniform together. So look at where Paul begins with Timothy. He begins at this basis of truth. Now, some people say, well, love is the most important. And sometimes we do that. What we want to do is we want to say, okay, we categorize those things. Like I would say to you, what is the most important characteristic of God? Thought that through? What characteristic of God, let me put it, what characteristic of God sets above all the other characteristics of God? What's the numero uno? No.
Holy?
No.
We can count on it for justice.
No, there is no one.
There, thank you. God is perfectly everything that he is. It's hard for my mind to imagine, because we put everything in categories. We prioritize. And maybe we have to do that because of how we are human beings. But God is perfectly, completely everything that he is. So his justice does not override his love, and his love doesn't override his justice. They work perfectly together. Every characteristic, every nature of God that we know. Same thing we deal with the sovereignty of God, but also the mercy of God. I mean, it doesn't matter what attribute of God you speak of. They are perfect in him. They are complete in him. And they're not in conflict with one another. And I get this all the time. Well, you share truth, but God is a God of love. Because part of the truth is God's justice. And if you reject Jesus, you're going to spend eternity separated from God. Well, no. My God is a God of love. He will not send anybody there. Well, then your God is a God of your own creation. Because that's what it is. God is perfectly everything that he is. And I'm glad that he is. I'm not that way. I put things in my life in a category. And I float all over the place. Sometimes I just want to zap somebody. I know, it's hard to believe. I just want to zap somebody, okay? And other times I just want to love somebody. Now, what would be best is if we could do what we say, always share the truth in love. I understand that. I understand the motive of that. We want to completely be what God is in that sense. Or we want to completely express what God is in those sense. But if you take away truth, you have nothing. You have nothing. And truth is important. It is always important. And it is not relative. Truth is eternally what it is. So truth, genuine truth does not change over time. Okay.
A couple things. What you just said, there's a little thing in my Bible that says, love without truth is sentimentality. Truth without love is brutality. And another comment, what you were just saying about how everything is everything that God is perfectly with that all the time. There's no conflict within him. And when we started to realize that from our study on Thursday morning, it really helped to realize that all of those things are in conflict in me, but in God, they're not in conflict ever.
No, they work perfectly together. And the hardest thing for us to do is to comprehend that, mm-hmm. you know, but hopefully we can rest in it, even though we can't completely comprehend it. So you can know that God's always merciful, always perfectly, always gracious, but he's always righteous and he's a perfect judge. I mean, all those, what we call positive, these are the positive attributes of God. These are the negative attributes of God. That's garbage. There's no such thing. God is good. So, and even saying that lessens it. God is good, but here from the best way I can say it, that means in every aspect of who he is, he's good. So there are not good attributes of God and bad or negative attributes of God. Because they are of God, they're good. And they're perfect. Guys, we have to remember, guys and girls, we have to remember, when we have problems with that, it's not God that has a problem, it's us. Right? So all these things he hopes for Timothy. And then he says, I'm leaving you here when I went to Macedonia, and I'm giving you a charge. That word charge literally means command. So when you talk about apostolic authority, you see it again here. The apostles had the authority in the same way that Jesus had authority. Remember, Jesus says, a new command I give to you. Okay? And even what we call the Great Commission is literally the command of Christ for his followers. And now the Apostle Paul uses the same term for Timothy, or to Timothy. I command you. And what did he initially command you? He commands them to teach, to not allow anybody to teach any other doctrine. Who is it that God has put in the church to guard the doctrinal matters of the church? I can say two ways. You are here to guard the doctrinal matters of the church. Let's suppose you had a pastor who came in who just really just went off. I mean, went off into all kinds of doctrinal falsehoods. Who's going to call him to accountability for that? Who's going to check him out? Who's going to try to get him back on path, or either that or identify him as a false teacher? What must be the people? And I've told you this over and over again. That's why it's incumbent on you to know what the scripture says. Because the authority to teach what is taught in the church does not rest in a personality. It rests in the word of God. Okay? And the pastor does not set over the Bible. The Bible sits over the pastor. Okay? I can put it this way. It's not the pastor that legitimizes the scripture. It's the scripture that legitimizes the pastor. So as you and I know what the scripture says, again, say, well, I can't judge anybody. You better judge teachers. You better judge what they teach. And that doesn't mean we run out when we hear something that kind of doesn't sit right with us and we say, oh, he's a false teacher or she's a false teacher or something like that. That's not what it means. It means if you hear something that's not biblical or you may not think is biblical, then it's on you and me to, first of all, go to that brother or sister and say, you know what? You said this or you taught this. That doesn't seem right to me. Could you explain that to me? Could you expound on that to me? And if you find out that, yeah, it is, then bad teaching, then you try to correct that. And then if they don't receive correction, then you got to deal with that. Okay. But you see the charge of Paul here, that it is the pastor's, part of the pastor's role to guard the doctrinal purity of the church. So I take great care in who stands in the pulpit in our church and preaches to our people. That doesn't mean avoid selected properly. Try to. And some people, you don't know what they're going to say until they get up there. And then you say, well, why did I let him up there? And then you say, he's not getting back up there. Okay? So, because once truth has been destroyed, this is where we are today in a progressive approach to Scripture. The authority of the progressive always is the progressive. Because if you don't like what something says, be it the Bible, be it the Constitution in that realm, whatever realm we're talking about, if you don't like what it says, then all you have to do is change it in their mind. In my little thing with, I listened to the sermon that David Felton did on me, and he was proud in that sermon of being a heretic. He was proud that I called him a heretic or identified him as one. And I do. I don't have any qualms. He is. He's a full-blown heretic. He denies the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He denies the deity of Jesus. I don't even need to go any further. He's a heretic. Okay? But he's proud of that, because then what he says next is, because do you not, to his audience, do you not understand what the word heretic means? I do. One who's left the truth and teaches it. But he literally changes the meaning of the word. Why? Because in the progressive mindset, no word, nothing has intrinsic value in it. So there's so many things I hope you can think about in this world today, that a word doesn't mean, in their view, what it means. So it has no intrinsic value. So he says, heretic means one who questions. You will not find that definition in any dictionary you want to look at, because it's not what it means. But from his position, because he believes he is the final authority, he tells his people, here's what the word means now. Now, when you have nothing with intrinsic value in it, then you have nothing to stand on. Because all you have to say is, well, you say this word means this, but I say this word means this. And how do you even communicate after that, Henderson?
Well, I just help me understand this, because, I mean, it seems worse than that. I mean, it's like if you can, you know, let's say like immunity for a president. It's established that immunity for a president, you know, in his official duties, but not for his unofficial duties. It's the same way for police officers, it's the same way for any public servant. You know, you're immune in the things that deal with your service, but you're not immune for things that you do on your own.
Okay.
You know, frolic and detour type of thing. You're not immune for doing those things. So how do you get a man who is currently a president? No, I'm just
it's not like this is the real example you're giving, right?
No, it's not. But it's in your interest to want to protect yourself. But you say it's the worst moment in American history that somebody is saying that you're immune for your official acts, but not for your personal acts. But how? That's what I'm saying. The perversion is so great. It's more than just not having a standard. It's like it's in the face of your own self-interest. You're so blind to what.
Well, and I want to think about. Let's take this back to the spiritual realm. When we share the gospel with somebody, the saving gospel with somebody, and Jesus with somebody, is it not in their own best interest to respond to that message? And yet people after people after people reject it. It should not surprise us in any arena that people will reject things for their own best interest, because they don't know what their best interest is. And that's the disconnect that we're talking about. And I agree with that. So, all right. So, go back to what he says here. that we teach no other doctrine. So there is a standard for what is allowed to be taught in the scripture, I mean, in the church. And when someone comes in and teaches contrary or additionally to what is allowed in the church, then someone has to say, you're not going to teach that here. You're not going to teach that here. Now, maybe you've noticed that that seems to be all the rage today, again, for parents to say, I have somebody that, if you just raise your children up in one way of understanding God and stuff like that, well, that's indoctrination. You need to let your child hear all of it and then let them choose which one they're going to believe. Well, first of all, that's abdicating your responsibility as a Christian parent. And if you want to call it indoctrination, I guess that's a word you'll choose to use, but it's the responsibility of every Christian parent to raise their children up in proper biblical doctrine. That's a responsibility. And as far as I'm concerned, that if a Christian parent doesn't do that, they've actually abused their child. Now, the day will come for all of our children where they themselves will have to decide what they're going to do with it. And they may explore all these other places or all these other philosophies or all these other religions and stuff. They're certainly free to do that. But it is our role as parents to give them a foundation of biblical truth. Hopefully that as they do that examination, they can examine all that in accordance to the biblical truth we give them. Some of them will walk away, sadly. Some of them will come to a conclusion, I don't believe in anything, sadly. But hopefully most of them will stay the course and hang on to what they know is true. So there had, again, that's what Paul said to Timothy. You are charged with not only teaching sound doctrine, but not allowing others to come into the church and teaching that which is contrary to the truth that we're teaching. The word doctrine means teaching. So, but the biblical doctrine that you have been given. So now we not only have what we might call apostolic authority, but notice here that Paul has established pastoral authority. Pastoral authority. Now, that's not the authority that I've seen in some traditions where everybody has to get the pastor's approval for what car they buy. You understand? There are groups of people that do that. I don't buy a car unless I go ask my pastor. They have to get the pastor's authority on who they marry. And some of these very strict groups, the pastor assigns them. You're marrying so-and-so. You're marrying so-and-so. It's an incredible thing. What I would call the wrong teaching of what pastoral authority is. And quite frankly, many of those that have that have committed what I would call pastoral abuse of their people. As a pastor, there is authority that goes with that. But the primary role for me in your life is to encourage you to grow in the gifts that God has given you and encourage you to walk as a priest before God. Okay? On the church as a whole, one of the responsibilities of the pastor is to make sure that nobody comes into the church and begins to teach that which is contrary to biblical doctrine. And every good pastor should stand up against that and say, you're not doing that here. That will have no place here. And that's what he's teaching here. So that is pastoral authority, but understand that pastoral authority is not that I'm your boss, that I'm closer to God than you, that all those things. One of the reasons why I don't really like to teach Timothy, because I don't want it to seem like I'm talking about me, and we're talking about pastors. But someone has to teach it. And the church needs to know the role between the people and the pastor. I am ardent against the philosophy in the church which teaches clergy and laity. I don't like that terminology. I don't think it's proper. And that what I mean by that is that there's a special class in the church called clergy. And there's another class in the church that's a little bit lower called the laity or the lay people. You are a priest before God. You are, as a born-again child of God, you are a priest before God. You may have a different role in the church than I do, but again, that's a calling of God. That is not a position where a pastor has the authority to lord over you. And later on, it says, pray for those who have charge over your soul. One of the primary calls of the pastor is to protect the precious souls that God has chosen to bring into that fellowship from that which would cause harm to their souls. That is false doctrine. All right? So that's how the charge begins. Verse 4, he goes on to say, as you deal with doctrine, the next thing he says, nor give heed to fables or endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in the faith. You can get carried away on this one too. but being very careful here, sometimes people assume, and I don't think he's condemning whether or not you do it, your home family genealogy, where it goes back to. But if you assume that has some sort of spiritual power over your life because of your genealogy, that's no different than astrology, where you think that the stars and the moons have some sort of power over you for what you have. And there's a difference between astrology and astronomy. You understand that. So, and not to say that we cannot look into the sky and see God's handiwork, but be very careful when you assume, well, I'm a Sagittarius. And someone said, what are you? So what do you mean what I am? Are you a Cancer? Are you a Capricorn? Are you? I'm a Christian. When were you born? December 5th. Oh, you're a Sagittarius. Okay. Somehow that's supposed to have some sort of power over you. But be careful of that, even with genealogy. Well, you know, I'm the way I am because my fourth or fifth grandfather was a scoundrel. But I'm going to tell you something that I've noticed. A little peculiar thing that I've noticed. When people do their genealogy or go back, it seems like everybody is the descendant of a king somewhere. Yeah. I understand mine were pirates, so it's a funny thing how we do that and stuff. So, you know, I guarantee you got somebody in the past that you wouldn't welcome to your dinner table today. The point is, he said, don't get caught up in these where these begin to rule your life. They're fables. They're meaningless. And all they do is manipulate your thinking and keep you from hearing what God has for you. You may have been born in a family. I'm not talking about way back when. You may be born in a family where your parents, maybe you have the most ungodly parents in the world ever, but look at you. God has saved you. God has redeemed you. And you are not who your parents are, nor are you who your ancestors are. I'm grateful for my ancestors because it's part of why I'm here. But I'm here through that line because God chose for me to be here through that line. I'm sure my great, 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 great grandfather didn't say, man, I'm doing all this because I know one day Tony's coming along. And no say in it, in that sense. It is God who controls what if. So he controls what your genealogy is or what your heritage is and who you came through. So quit looking to those things for answers and look to him. Someone had a point. Kim.
I would think that would be a verse for the two young men at your door in white shirts.
Yes. Yes.
Because do they not? Stress.
Well, what we found out when my uncle did our family genealogy, he got kind of caught up in that stuff, is that one of the biggest genealogical sources that you'll find anywhere belongs to the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And it's not tied so much to your genealogy for genealogy purposes, but it's tied more to their desire to baptize for the dead.
That's why they have the genealogy.
And their temples exist for two purposes. You've seen these beautiful temples. Used to be just two of them. One was in Salt Lake City and one was in Mesa, the old temple. You've probably gone to the old temple there in Mesa. Now you'll see there's several temples in the valley now. And they're all over the place because they have two functions. We're not talking about the wards like there's a ward here in Fountain Hills. We're talking about the temple. The temple has two functions. That you are married in the temple because you are married for time and eternity. Well, that's not a biblical approach because the biblical approach is you're married till death do you part. You know, don't tell Teresa that because she's upset that I won't be talking to her in heaven. It's what she said. I will. Anyways, so, but the second purpose is to literally baptize for the dead. And the genealogy is to go back in these people's lives and things and say, okay, now you can be baptized in the temple for your great-great-great-grandfather. And so your great-great-grandfather will now, once you're baptized for him, will now be a Mormon. It seems kind of, it is. And they got in trouble for that because they began to do that. And some families said, wait a minute, who are you to baptize for my ancestor? You know, but anyways, that's the purpose for it. And that again goes back to the endless genealogies as if that's going to change anything for them when they lived 200 years ago. Okay. Notice what Paul's doing. I mean, without getting into the different side things, but what he's doing, he's trying to help Paul understand as a pastor, you got to keep pointing the people to Jesus and their relationship with Jesus and their obedience to Christ. That's right. If not, all these other things start popping themselves up because that's the way we are as human beings. And they gain our attention. And they have a place in our mind that God intended for them not to be. So, and we're going to finish here at verse 4 because we're out of time. But so, teach them, verse 4, the imperative, you teach them not to give heed to fables and endless genealogy. Why? And he tells you why. Because all they will ever do is cause disputes. That's all they'll do. People get in arguments about it. And what the call is and he says what the call here is godly edification, which is in the faith. We're here to build each other up in our faith. As Jude said, the faith which was once and all delivered to the church, to believers. And part of our purpose as part of the body of Christ and as those who serve as pastors of the church is to build up each other in the faith that we believe in. And by the way, elsewhere Paul will write in one of the church epistles that even the giftedness that the Holy Spirit gives is for the purpose to build up the whole body. So who you are in the body of Christ, the giftedness the Holy Spirit has given you, is not so you can say, here I am, here's who I am, and here's a gift I have, but it is meant to be a blessing and to build up one another, your brothers and sisters in Christ. Honey.
Could this also be a way of bringing it into the way they used to charge their descendants? When we see in Matthew 1 and some of these other things, that we see Jesus has descended from Adam, and they work back to the king of Adam. And when Mary did the same thing, and could this also be a way of saying that there's so many genealogies trying to justify that they go back to Adam? In fact, actually, they need to be just with Jesus and not concentrating on the genealogies.
It certainly could, but it also could be your genealogy or your heritage does not make you any more important than somebody else. Now, of course, Jesus' genealogy was important because it ties to who he is. It ties to prophecy. It ties to his virgin birth. I mean, all this is tied together in that. It's a fulfillment all the way back to Eve where he says, your seed will crush the head of the serpent's seed. So that part of it is true. But there's other parts that people might say, well, I'm Jewish, so I have a special dispensation from Christ than you do. Or someone might say, I'm Gentile, I'm not Jewish, so I have a special dispensation. And what he's trying to say here, it doesn't matter. Because elsewhere what he says, in Christ there is no Jew and there is no Gentile. There's one body. Okay? And when we get tied up and we say, well, I'm Jewish, I'm better than you, well, what's it do? It causes disputes. Or I'm Gentile and I'm better than you. Or I'm American and I'm better than you. Be careful of any of those things. Okay? Because we're not better than anybody else. Okay? We're all people who were once sinners, now saved by the grace of God. All right? We're going to stop there. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this morning. My brothers and sisters, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for the call you put upon us. Lord, help us to see that you are the eternal God. And as your spirit reveals that to us, help us see that you're perfect in everything that you are. And then, Lord, help us to be faithful to the call that you've given us, that is to stand in truth and to keep our eyes focused upon you in all things. Lord, that we're not dependent upon who came before. We're grateful for them, especially if they walked the faith and shared it with us. But we're not dependent upon them. We're dependent upon you. Bless your people. Keep us strong in you in these days. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
All right, guys. We'll see you later online.
Yeah, thanks. Bye.